Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 21. And did I just say Genesis? Yeah, Exodus 21. Yeah, open up to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And we're back tonight in the Book of the Covenant. And let me just tell you from the very beginning. There is a gospel application for what we're going to look at. You just need to hang in till the end, all right? Just hang in with me till we get to the end. There's a gospel application. We're back in the book of Genesis, right? And we're right in the middle of what, remember, was called the Book of the Covenant. You remember what that is? The Book of the Covenant is, it's God's gracious application of the principles that He's already given to us in the Ten Commandments that are, you know, regarding His character and regarding the expected character of His people that are applied to everyday life, okay? That's what we're looking at. When we get into the Book of the Covenant here, it's a guide for everyday living for the covenant people of God. It's an application of the law to our everyday living and our circumstances that will sort of serve as a framework for life and for governance in the nation of Israel. Now, here's the good thing about this text. This is the gracious thing, one of the gracious things about this text. God understands that we are frail creatures of dust, right? He understands that. Lots of times what we need is we need to have the line drawn for us. We get the precept and we get the instruction, but sometimes we need the line drawn for us to application. I know that I do. Like, I can know something intellectually, but I need the line drawn for me to application. And so that's what God is doing in this text, okay? And several weeks ago, what we saw was that the focus of the text in the Book of the Covenant was on slavery and the proper treatment of slaves in the nation of Israel. And if you didn't hear that sermon, I want to encourage you to give it a listen, because I was actually surprised at how much that sermon was thought-provoking and gave a great deal of material for discussion with my own kids. Like, I was shocked by it. I didn't expect it to have the effect that it did. So give it a listen if you haven't. But what we're looking at tonight is this, is tonight's focus is on justice. And specifically justice as it regards human life, okay? Now, I think we can all agree and say that any nation or community, in order for it to be prosperous and to be stable and to be peaceful, it has to be established on justice. There needs to be a firmly established standard of justice. The problem I think we see and recognize in our own culture is that justice and along with a firm standard of morality seems to be one of the things that is most lacking, you know, in our own day. I think we can all agree. I mean, people will say, like, justice is important. It's something to be striven for and something to be established. But lots of times, we can't agree on what justice looks like or what justice requires, you know. Even our legal system, for instance, can't seem to agree on what, you know, true justice looks like. Now, that's tragic enough for a secular community, right? But when we're talking about the covenant nation of God, it's especially so. And here's why. Justice ought to prevail within a covenant people. It ought to prevail. It ought to be one of the prevailing, you know, themes of a covenant people. And the reason that's so is because God's a God of justice, right? He's a just God. God is a God of justice. Scripture attests to it in multiple places. Let me just give you three, all of them coming from the Psalms. Over in Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8, okay? Speaking of the Lord, the psalmist writes, "The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness." In Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, it says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established His throne for justice, and He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." Over in Psalm 89, verses 13 and 14, it says, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." That's Psalm 89, verses 13 and 14. So there's a lot of scripture. There's a ton of scripture that speaks to God's justness and to His love of justice among His people. And that's what this text that we're going to look at tonight as a whole is dealing with. What God does here in this passage we're going to look at is set forth a series of test cases as they regard crimes against humanity. A crime and a punishment, okay? He sets forth for us. in order to help us understand the basic principles of divine justice. Now, it's not exhaustive, okay? The things we're going to look at tonight, the list that he gives us, it's not going to be exhaustive, nor does it cover every single contingency that could arise. But it sets forth for us an excellent framework, you know, for Israel to follow as a nation under his direct rule. And for us to see as sort of the bedrock principles of God's divine justice. Now, it's not going to be a one-to-one thing when we look at this for us. We don't live in a theocracy, okay? We don't live in a nation in which God is our king, okay? We don't. That's unique to Israel. That's not who we are as a nation. We're a secular nation, all right? But the principles of divine justice that we see here, they're enduring principles nonetheless. So how are we going to look at this text? Let me just give you sort of a framework for how we're going to look at this. In looking at this, the way to outline this, like if you were going to come at it from a legal perspective, the way that you would probably outline this section would be in terms of capital crimes, personal injury cases, and then criminal negligence. Okay? So that's kind of the outline we're going to use tonight. And the first thing we're going to look at are these capital crimes. And they're listed for us in verses 12 through 17. So pick it up in verse 12 and let's look at this. Okay? First thing obvious is this. Capital crime requires what? Capital punishment requires death penalty. Three instances are mentioned here in verses 12 through 17 that warrant the death penalty. Look first at verse 12. It says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And that's pretty straightforward, right? That's a pretty straightforward statement there. In the case, the idea is this, in the case of someone who premeditates, the case of someone who plans or who decides to take someone else's life in cold blood, that man is to be put to death. Now, lots of times we'll hear in our secular society that the death penalty is a bad thing because it doesn't really lead to deterrence. We you know, there's all these stats they have that the death penalty doesn't lead to deterrence from other people committing murder. But the point that we need to see here is that the issue is not about whether or not the death penalty acts as a deterrent. That's not the point here. The point in this text is this, is that, you know, the death penalty holds the murderer himself accountable. It declares that he no longer deserves to live. And it clearly preserves the value of human life, because if you take a life, then in response, you forfeit your own life. And any other punishment for murder actually cheapens human life. That's just a fact. It just cheapens human life. Okay? It's saying that the life of the person that the murderer murdered is less valuable than the life of the murderer. Okay? It's pretty obvious, right? Agreed? Yes? Make sense? Okay. It's not the first time, of course, that God has said this. If we look back at Genesis chapter 9, you remember after the flood, God said this to Noah, okay? He said, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, there's the issue. Do you see it? God made man in his own image. Because every human being is created in the image of God, human life is of inestimable worth. So not only is murder a crime against man, it's really a crime against the sovereignty of God. And it really can only be punishable by death because of the nature and the greatness of the crime, okay? That's God's command. Now, obviously, because the death penalty is serious, it's final, it can't be undone. The law of God also commanded over in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 through 7, this, that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Murder requires the death penalty, but because it is such a final thing, it also requires that there be legitimate, you know, witnesses to attest to that. And to keep somebody from being a false witness, they would themselves have to cast the first stone, okay? In the execution process. Okay? So that's murder in cold blood. But what about in an unintentional case? What about an unintentional death? Maybe in the heat of an argument or as the result of an altercation of some sort that wasn't premeditated, someone dies. What about that? Well, Moses covers that as well, right? Look at verses 13 and 14. He says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, that's the idea of premeditation, okay? But God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Now, I want you to notice that strange expression there, that God let him fall into his hand. The idea here is that this happened, this came about without any sort of premeditated human malice. Okay? That they're in the heat of a disagreement, they're in the heat of an argument, and then it escalates, guy strikes another guy, and he kills him. But that wasn't his intent from the beginning, okay? That's the idea that we're looking at here. What about that? Well, when something like that happened, okay, and a man was responsible for the death of another, God had provided a divinely appointed place of safety. In fact, when they entered into the nation, the land of Canaan, the nation of Israel actually had six cities that were appointed cities of refuge. Okay, they were appointed cities of refuge. And what would happen is if you were unintentionally guilty of killing someone, you know, there in one of those cities of refuge, you could run to that sanctuary. You could place your hands on the altar that was in the sanctuary in that city of refuge, and no one was allowed to touch you. A family member was not allowed to take revenge against you. Instead, because you put your hands on the altar like that and you would stay there, the idea was is that the crime was to be thoroughly investigated, and if it was ruled to be without premeditation, without malicious intent, you'd be allowed to live. Okay? There would be other consequences, but you'd be allowed to live. On the other hand, if the facts of the case pointed to intentional murder, not even the altar could save you from death. That's what he's saying here, okay? So that's the idea behind, that's the justice as it regards human death, at least in this case. The second capital case, though, is actually kind of surprising. And it involves sin against your parents. Gonna look at this, okay? Listen to verses 15 and 17. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, I want you to notice something. Neither one of these cases involve murder, okay? And yet both of them were deemed by God to be capital offenses. Now, the big question we got to ask then is why? Why is that? Because it doesn't seem like these would be, you know, equitable. That the punishment would be equitable here. So what's going on here? I think it helps us to understand the Hebrew words that are used here in each case to get the picture. In the first case in verse 15, the word for strike is actually a Hebrew word that refers to violent assault. Okay? It's the idea, you know, it would be in our legal system, attempted murder. It's the idea of you know, violently striking your parent, violently assaulting your parent with the intent of trying to kill him. That's the idea. You know, and in this case, though no one was actually killed, God still demanded the death penalty. Now why? Well, the answer I think is found in the exceedingly high value that God puts on parental authority. I mean, that's the only answer. I think we see over in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that we're to honor your father and honor your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. And so if someone so dishonored and so disregarded the worth and the authority of his parents as to violently attack them, they were to be put to death. Now that might seem harsh, perhaps, but this law had in view something more than just the offender and what he had done. It had in view the preservation and the defense of the family and the stability of authority in the nation. Okay? That's the reason for this. All right? Well, how about the issue of cursing your parents? Okay? What about that? Well, the idea of cursing your parents wasn't just merely an act of disrespect. That's bad enough. But the idea of cursing here was the idea of completely renouncing and rejecting parental authority altogether. It was the idea of disowning your parents and refusing to care for them in their old age or perhaps in their infirmity. And God sees this as tantamount to murder and to be worthy of death. Again, why? Because of the high value that God puts on parental authority. Okay? The high value that God puts on proper authority. Right? And the last case that we're going to look at is one that we actually considered when we looked at voluntary slavery in Israel. Look at verse 16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Remember, we said kidnapping. Man stealing involves the deprivation of life. And so kidnapping was viewed on the same level as murder and deserved death. Okay? So all these things that we're looking at, these are capital crimes. Capital crimes, crimes that in God's justice deserve death as their penalty. Okay, that's the first group. From there, we move on to crimes of personal injury. And that's contained for us here in verses 18 through 27. Again, remember that not every case is covered here, but representative cases that show us how justice was to be applied in each case. Okay, and so in each of these cases, God applies his justice as it concerns proper restitution. Okay, look at it. Pick it up again in verse 18. Look at 18 and 19. When men quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die, but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, this is so picturesque, right? It's like the idea, he's able to like go back about his life. He who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. Well, this is pretty simple, right? In this first case, a couple men get into a verbal disagreement over whatever, and it escalates, and one of the guys, you know, strikes the other one with his fist or with a stone, and he causes injury, but he doesn't cause death. In such a case, what happens is that the offending party is required to do two things. First, he's got to pay for adequate medical care to make sure that this guy's healed of all of his infirmities as a result of being either struck by the fist or by a stone. And then second, he needs to compensate him for whatever wages, lost wages, may have occurred. God sees that as just retribution. What you cause, you pay for, right? Keep going. Moses gives us another case, verses 20 and 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now what's the deal here? Or what does that mean? Can, you know, master can just go around beating on a slave if he feels like it? Is that the idea? As long as you don't do it too bad, you're okay? Is that the idea? That's not the idea, okay? Of course not. The idea here, the picture that's behind this, is that the master has to discipline the slave for something, okay? He's got to discipline him with a rod because of disobedience. And he had the right to do that. But what he doesn't have the right to do is to kill his slave. If he killed his slave, the master would forfeit his life in exchange. That law has no other equal in the ancient Near East. No other equal. In the ancient Near East, not in the culture of Israel, you could kill your slaves and nobody cared. Okay? Not so in Israel. All right? But if the slave survived, and here's the idea. The idea, it's not really clear in the English here, but it is clear in the Hebrew. The idea is that if the slave survives, that is, he gets up and returns to work. Not that he survives for a couple of days, you know, in and out of, you know, consciousness and then kicks it. That's not the idea. All right. It's that he actually returns to life. All right. If that happens, then in that case, you know, there was no payment necessary. Why? Because it's the master's own loss. Whatever work that he didn't do, whatever work he couldn't do, that the master, you know, he suffered that loss and it was by his own hand. There's no one else to, how's he going to remunerate himself for that loss? Okay. Make sense? Okay. What though if the master strikes his slave so severely, doesn't kill him, but he injures him permanently? Jump down to verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. Again, here's, what are you laughing at? Huh? That's funny? Okay, it is kind of funny, I guess, if you're not the slave, right? But the idea is, again, this is another law that's without parallel in the ancient Near East. Here's this thing that you can see, though. Across the board, all right, whether we're dealing with parents or we're dealing with, you know, just a person in society or we're dealing with slaves, there's this consistent emphasis on the sanctity of human life and the proper relationship of authority and proper relationship between people as made in the image of God. Okay? There's one other thing. I'll come back to something else there in a second, but there's one other case I want us to see that he has here for us. And it considers the case of somebody who's injured as an innocent bystander to an argument. And it's a really interesting case that he uses, and I want you to see this. Go back to verse 22. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out But there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now I want you to see this. This text clearly shows us God's concern for the weak and for the vulnerable in society. It's pretty straightforward in its reading, but the implications here are pretty important. The first, I think, obvious implication, clear implication, is that a child in the womb, no matter what stage of development, is a human being who is under the divine protection of God's law. You see that? Do you see that? Customarily in Virginia, you say, yes. Thank you. I want to make sure we see that, okay? That's important. Taking that forward to our present day, this means, really without equivocation, that abortion is clearly murder. And that an abortionist clearly deserves the death penalty. It's that simple, really, in God's eyes. Now that doesn't give us freedom to execute an abortionist ourselves, since that is the proper authority to administer the death penalty is the government. But it does show us the depth of depravity and injustice in our own legal code that protects the imagined right of the mother and the abortionist to kill a child in the womb. Right? Yeah, I think it's really clear. One other thing I want to bring out of this text is this statement at the end. If there's harm, then you shall pay life for life. Now that one, you couldn't get away from. Life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, white stripe for stripe. How do we understand this? What are we supposed to understand from this? Is the idea then that we go around lopping off hands and plucking out eyes and, you know, popping out teeth? Is that the idea? Most theologians, when they look at this, have identified these words not as prescriptions for punishment, okay? Not as prescriptions, okay? So that we do go around demanding hands cut off or teeth knocked out. Instead, it serves as a limit for proper restitution. In fact, here's what's behind all this. In the case of everything less than death, the judges were really to impose. Usually what happened is that the judges would administer or impose a proper fine, a proper financial remuneration for suffering and loss. And that's really the idea here. It's to set a cap, okay? So that we don't turn into a bunch of vigilante weirdos, okay? So we've seen capital crimes, we've seen personal injury cases, and now we finish this section by looking at issues of criminal negligence. Look at it starting in verse 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. Okay? Here's what you know if you have animals, that animals are unpredictable and can act in a lot of strange ways, right? Isn't that true? Even domesticated animals like dogs do weird things, right? Sometimes they attack without warning. Here's the deal. Because people are more valuable than animals, sorry, PETA, in the case of an animal that attacks someone and kills him or kills her, the ox is to be stoned, but the owner was not liable in the death. But what about the case where the animal had been known to be aggressive and dangerous and had injured someone in the past and the owner had done nothing about it? Well, Moses covers that, verse 29. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. That's a principle of criminal negligence. The owner knows that he should have done something to prevent something like this from happening, and he doesn't do it, and so in God's eyes, he's guilty of wrongful death. And that requires his life and forfeit. However, in a case like this, the law did provide that the family, rather than demanding the death penalty, could actually choose to show mercy and to demand instead a ransom from the owner. A ransom for his own life. Moses says of this in verse 30, if a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. In other words, there would be established some amount by, you know, a man or by the person's family perhaps, and the judges would rule upon it, and then that would be the ransom that could be paid to liberate his own life. But it establishes the propriety and the rightness of families to receive compensation as a result of criminal negligence on the part of another. Then the last section is this. Pretty straightforward. But again, but this deals with injury and not death. Look at it. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If an animal injures a child or a slave, not unto death, animal is going to be killed, again, because the life of an animal is not on par with a human being, and reparations were to be made to the family that's affected. Okay? That's how it was to work. These are the principles governing justice as it regards, you know, human life. Now here's the $64,000 question. How does this instruction of crimes against humanity and those made in the image of God inform our understanding of the gospel? What's the gospel connection here? What is the connection to the gospel here? And this is what it is. When I look at this text, here's what jumps out at me. When I consider this text, here's what jumps out at me. When we see the severity of sins committed against those who are made in the image of God, when we see the requirement that is laid upon those who commit these sins against those who are made in the image of God, it helps us to see the severity of the sins that we commit against God Himself and the judgment that requires. Think about it. Every sin that we've committed, that we still commit, is in itself a capital crime against God. It's a capital crime against God. It is an issue of personal injury to the infinite worthiness of God. It's an act of criminal negligence in ignoring His commands and His right to reign. It's an assault on His holiness. It's an assault on the majesty of God. It's an insult to His authority. It is an act against His, you know, His parental authority over us. It is a violent assault. It is a cursing of Him, right? A.W. Tozer said, sin's more than a disease. It's a deformity of the spirit. It's an abnormality in that part of human nature which is most like God's. And sin is a capital crime as well. It is treason against the great Almighty God who made the heavens and the earth. It's a crime against the moral order of the universe. Each time a man or a woman strikes against God's moral nature and His kingdom, he or she acts against the moral government of the entire universe. And as Paul says, the wages of sin, the just retribution for sin is death. It's eternal death. That's justice. And God, being a God of inflexible justice, cannot forgive apart from justice being carried out, because then He ceases to be just. Right? Justice requires that a penalty be paid for sin. We see that in this text. It's written all through it. So either the Lord has to condemn all of us to suffer His wrath for all of eternity, or He needs to devise a plan that would satisfy His justice, that allow Him to show mercy to sinners. And praise God, that's exactly what God's done, right? We have a Savior that's answered the just penalty of sin for us. One who has satisfied our debt on our behalf. One who has given His life as the ransom for the reparation of our sins, right? The one who's paid with His body and His blood the reparations that sin demands. The one who's born in His body and paid with His blood the cost of our criminal negligence against God. He has suffered the capital punishment that we deserve. And also that God could break forth towards us in mercy. When you think about that, here's what it does. It makes you recognize just how deep these words are in Romans 3 that roll off our tongue so quickly. But man, sometimes we become so familiar with, we don't think about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, as the wrath bearer by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The beauty of this text that we're looking at tonight. The beauty of this text that we're looking at tonight is not simply the window that it offers for us into the justice of God, but also the longing that it creates in our hearts for mercy and the gratitude it should bring forth from all of us for all that our Savior did out of his great love to satisfy the justice that God's law demands for our sins, death and ransom, so that we, you know, that we could never pay and so that we could be forgiven. He paid the capital debt for our sins against God's glory. On the cross, justice punished sin and mercy rescued sinners. But here's the second thing about this. One other gospel implication to consider. The fact that that Christ paid the capital debt of every sin of every believer makes us able to forgive freely and completely our brothers and sisters who sin against us. Think about it. If every sin is ultimately against God, and it is, right? Every sin's ultimately against God. If every sin is ultimately against God, then every sin that's committed by a believer against you or me is ultimately against God, not me, not you. And Christ has satisfied in his body the penalty that God's justice requires. So if God's justice has been satisfied by Christ, even for the sins that a brother or a sister in Christ may sin against me, then here's what I have to come to. Who am I to refuse to give mercy to the one who has offended me? If it's been placed on the head of Christ and judged thoroughly by God, who am I to refuse to grant to another sinner like me mercy? We oftentimes think, and in our society, we must have justice. Justice must prevail. And we often think that justice and mercy are set at odds. We've got to have justice, or we've got to have mercy, but they're not. In the covenant people of God, mercy flows forth from justice. Because the sins that we've all committed have been fully placed on the head of Christ. And so I'm compelled to be merciful. I don't have a choice. This is a great text. At first, when you look at it, you're like, what is this? It's a great text. It's got great lessons for us. Let's pray. Lord, you're so merciful. You're so gracious. You're so genuinely steadfast in your love. And your mercy, Father, it is not absence of justice. It's not mercy in spite of justice. It's mercy because of justice fulfilled in Christ. And Lord, that fills my heart with wonder. It fills my heart with thanksgiving. It fills my heart with joy. But it also fills my heart with a compulsion to act in merciful and gracious ways towards my brothers and sisters made in the image of God, whose sins, past, present, and future, have all been answered for in the head of Jesus. I pray that our hearts will be stirred to just a greater worship of you, a greater love for you because of Jesus, all that you've done. the penalties that you've suffered in our place, the capital crimes that you've answered for. And I pray that the awareness of your great forgiveness would stir in our hearts greater and greater degrees of mercy. I love you and I praise you because you're such a good and faithful King. To you be all praise and all honor in Jesus' name. Amen.